The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This week, what we're going to do is sort of pause. We've been working our way through the book of Romans, and if you're new to your Bible, it's probably the most important theological book in the New Testament. And we're going to pause to answer one of the questions in Romans that is essential, that sort of the message that Will preached last week raises this question, and the verse that we looked at raises this question. That is, what does it look like for us as Christians to live in the world without being conformed to the world? Okay? So that's where we're going to try to go this morning in Scripture, is to answer that question and to examine what it means for us as a people of God. So if we're not immersed in the world, we can't have influence for Jesus, right? But on the other hand, if we're conformed to the world, then we lose our uniqueness and our influence. And so the question is, what does it look like to be immersed in the world and yet remain distinct from the world? And how do we walk that balance and live in that tension? And so this is essentially part two of last week's message. So I want to start by getting you back into the text and back into the groove of the things Will spoke about last week. And so after I pray, we're going to look at Romans 12, 1 and 2 together. Let's talk to God. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you've gathered us here this morning. Jesus, we acknowledge you as the one who has gone before us, who is our mediator, who reconciles us to God and sits at the right hand of God and has sent your Spirit to teach us and has inspired your Word to renew us and to teach us what you have to say about what it means to live in the world. Thank you that you've swept us up in your story and that we live as people caught up in the reality of who God is and of who Jesus is and what it means to live out your mission in our world. Father, I pray that as we come to the Bible this morning, you would open our minds and hearts to teach us. Just acknowledge my own weakness this morning, God, as a communicator, and even in preparation in light of just the complexities of this morning. And so I just pray that you would, God, let your Holy Spirit give me his anointing and give all of us your illumination, that we might understand what you're saying, that we might be caught up in the things you're doing, and that we might think rightly about what it means to live in the culture that you've placed us in so that Jesus might be honored and glorified and lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is the text we read last week. Let's look at it again together. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Will pointed out last week that, especially here in verse 2, when it says, do not be conformed to this world, this world could also be rendered as this present age. It's the idea of the age of humanity, right? 2 Corinthians points out that Satan is the ruler of this age. And so you think about the age, you have to think about the kingdom of God, which is the age that is to come, and the current age where we're subjected to sin and to brokenness and to fallenness and living under the effects of God's curse, where the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, and yet we still live in this tension of being in a world where sin is at work and where Satan is the ruler of everything and where God is still sovereign and yet there's evil present. It's that tension in which we live. And so what would it mean then to be conformed to this world or to the pattern of this age? Well, Will's analogies last week were this. I thought he gave two good ones. First of all, it's sort of like becoming acclimatized when you go to the mountains and you're breathing thinner air and you're up higher. And so if you go for a jog or you walk up the stairs, you find yourself out of breath. And when you're first there, it feels awkward and you have to strain. But then after a few days there, you get used to that altitude and you acclimate to it. That's what it means to be conformed to the world. The other analogy he gave is it's sort of like setting your cruise control. When you're driving down the highway and you set your cruise to sort of the flow of the traffic around you, you're cruising. Your speed is set. You're conforming to the pattern of the traffic around you. So Will said, to be conformed to the world is to make ourselves available to Satan for his purposes. And I thought that metaphor last week was really powerful, that if we set our body on cruise, if we make the members of our body available to sin and to this world and to Satan, then the natural result will be we will sin. We drift automatically that way because of our bent. And so when you think of this world or this age and what it means to be conformed to this age, don't think, by the way, of the non-Christian world as opposed to the Christian world. Okay, that's why the phrase is this age. The reality is the religious Christianity of this age can be just as much a tool of Satan to shape us into his mold. So we always say at Coram Deo that sin manifests itself both religiously and irreligiously. So some of you who think you're not conformed to the pattern of this world and you're not marked by the thinking of this age, you may be deeply conformed. It's just that your conformity is religious, and so it looks better on the surface. Okay, so the idea is that we need to step back and evaluate, what does it look like for us to be conformed to this age, to this world, and to the patterns, both religious and irreligious, that are present there? That's where Will took us last week. Now, I want to take off from there this week and raise a biblical problem. Okay, and here's the problem. Here's the tension that confronts us. Is at the same time that the Bible commands us in Romans 12:2 to not be conformed to the pattern of this world or to the culture of this age, it also commands us, on the other hand, to be relentlessly immersed in the world. And I want to show you two verses where this is really, really clear, just so you can get the tension in your mind that the Bible says both. It says, do not be conformed to this world, and it also commands us to be immersed in this world. First of all, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, okay? This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, which is a little bit of a messed up place, kind of like Omaha. I've written to you in my letter, says Paul, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Okay, so he's told them, don't associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now, I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, that is, who claims to be a Christian, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. So he says, hey, when I said don't be associated with immoral people, I wasn't talking about the people in the world. I was talking about the people in the church. So if anyone claims to be a follower of Jesus and yet their life is blatantly defying the ethical commands of Scripture, you need to disassociate with that person. But he says, I wasn't talking about the world, because then you'd have to go out of the world, and I don't want you to do that. Which, interestingly, right, is why the Bible justifies us as the body of Christ holding Christians to a higher and different standard of living than we would for the culture. Because a Christian has submitted himself to the Lordship of Christ. And so we expect that there'll be changes that accompany that profession. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23 is a similar sort of statement. Listen to this. This is now Paul talking about himself and sort of his own practice. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. Now catch this phrase. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Okay, so Paul says, look, to the Jews I became like a Jew, to the Gentiles I became like a Gentile, to the weak I became like the weak. I've become all things to all different kinds of people, so that for the sake of the gospel I might win some to faith in Christ. So Scripture here holds out a model for us to become all things to all men for the sake of the gospel. And the question is, how are we to do that without being conformed to this world? How do we remain in the world while at the same time living differently from the world? Okay, that's the tension. I want you to see the Bible expects us to be able to do both. And the answer to how you do that is, it's really difficult. Right? And that's why we're going to spend all morning talking about it. Because here's the reality. Some of you guys are professing Christians, but you're just not living any differently from the world. So no one can tell by looking at you that you're a Christian. And so you need to learn how not to be conformed to the patterns of the world. On the other hand, some of you guys are Christians who are just totally isolated from the world and can't have a normal conversation with someone who doesn't listen to K-Love or doesn't have a fish on their car. Right? And you need to learn how to be in the world for the sake of the gospel. And so chances are you fall on sort of either side of that imbalance. And what we're going to try to learn this morning from Scripture is how do we live as faithful Christians, as followers of Jesus, within the culture. Okay? So that's where we're going. I'm going to try to solve a little bit of this tension and dilemma for us this morning. So, 3 points. I'm going to make it simple. What we are, what we aren't, and what we do. Okay, that's the flow of how we're going to learn this morning. We're going to talk about what we are, what we aren't, and then what we are to do. All right? So, the first thing I want to develop and help you understand is what we are. And what we are, to state it simply, is we are resident aliens. If you're a Christian, you are a resident alien. You reside in human culture. You are a part of human culture. You are shaped by human culture. And yet, you are also an alien within the world, the culture of humanity. So you are a resident alien. Let me show you this in Scripture, okay? The Apostle Peter, as he writes his first letter that we have in Scripture, opens it this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world. Later on, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Similarly, in Hebrews chapter 11, we have this catalog of the heroes of the Old Testament. And it says about them in verse 13, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Now, this Greek word that's translated stranger in these passages is really interesting. It's a word that means residing in a country that's not one's own. Could probably also be translated sojourner or expatriate or resident alien. The idea is if you're a Christian, you live here in the world, but this is not your home country. And the easiest way to think about this is just to think about how it works in our own experience. Right? My friend Tina is here this morning, and Tina for the last 2 years lived in France as an exchange student. Okay, and so after 2 years, she's fairly enculturated into French culture. She speaks French. She eats French food. She could probably pass as a French person if she didn't speak English and you guys ran across her on the street. Right? I mean, she's at home in that culture, but she's not a citizen of that culture. She's an American who's lived in France and learned sort of the patterns of that culture. She's a resident alien. Those of you guys who know JD's wife, Michelle, know that she's a citizen of South Africa. And yet, apart from her strange accent, you would not know it, right? Because she functions in American culture, and yet she's not from here. She's a resident alien, okay? And so in Christ, that's the nature of our relationship to the world. We are resident aliens. That's our relationship to human culture. We're residents of this world, but the Bible says we are citizens of heaven. So our citizenship is in the kingdom of God, and yet we reside firmly implanted in the world and in the culture of humanity. So that's what we are. I want you to have that in your mind. We are resident aliens. That's the nature of our relationship to the world. All right? Now, let's distinguish from that what we are not. Okay? Because it's important that you know what we are not, because we don't always do a good job living out what it means to be a resident alien. So here is what we are not. On the one hand, we are not separatists. Okay? Separatists are Christians who think we should be all alien and no resident. Okay? So the separatists say good Christians should be separate from the culture, should be removed from the culture. The idea is culture is corrupted by sin. There's nothing good in it. It's seeking to press us and squeeze us into its mold. And so therefore, the response of faithful Christians is to separate from culture, to live distinctly, to not immerse ourselves in culture. So to separatists, when Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to the world, what that means is stay away from anything that's not Christian. What's the problem with that? You would have to stay away from people that are not Christians, right? Which means the gospel would not influence anyone very deeply because you would never be associated with people who are not already sharing your worldview and your values. Now, what you need to know is that separatism, though it might look on the surface like, oh yeah, that doesn't seem like how we should live, has a long and significant history. In fact, the roots of much of our religious experience comes from separatist sort of roots in the history of the church. Okay? And so if you're familiar with sort of church history, especially throughout the 20th century, you're familiar with the fact that early on in the 20th century, there's a split between sort of the liberal factions in the church and the conservative factions of the church that led to this thing we call fundamentalism. Okay? Now, much of fundamentalism we like. Their theology, generally really, really good. But what came with fundamentalism was a reaction against the world to the extent that they became separatists. And so the real fundamentalists, if you know them, would say a Christian should not watch movies, should not listen to secular music, should not drink alcohol, should not dance, should not walk on the same side of the street with the opposite sex. I mean, you know, go wherever you want with this. It plays out in all sorts of different rules and regulations and ways that they sort of impose a structure of morality to separate Christians from the culture. Now, that's unhealthy and bad and unbiblical, but it is the water that we as evangelical Christians sort of come out of. It's the water that we swim in. It's the roots of our existence. Okay? And so if any of you guys have grown up in sort of Christianity, you might be familiar with some of these threads, even in your own history. Right? My own family has traces of this, right? My grandparents, I love them. They are godly people. But they came to Christ in their late 20s and, you know, had lived a life of sin and sort of wickedness. And so their reaction against that life and the culture that they were immersed in as far as church was very fundamentalistic. And so I can remember growing up, I had this weird experience one time where at a family reunion, I got out a deck of cards because I wanted to, I don't know, play poker with my brother and try to win some money from him. And so I got out this deck of cards, and my mother said, put that away. I said, well, Mom, I was just going to play some cards. And she said, put that away. If your grandmother sees that, she will freak. Okay? Because the reality is, in my grandmother's thinking, right, what were cards associated with? Gambling, right? And that's something that had a bad influence on society and that she was seeking to be separate from. And so for her, that was her conviction, was I don't want those in my house. Now, like I said, I love my grandparents. I don't think they're wrong and bad for that. They're good people. They love Jesus. But the roots of that fundamentalism have affected much of how we interact with culture, right? So what it's birthed among us and among sort of the Christian world at large is what we call the Christian subculture, where we have everything the culture has just in a sanctified version, right? So we have Christian music, we have Christian books, we have Christian magazines, we have Christian websites, we have Christian dating services. We have all kinds of stuff that's basically the same as the culture has, only a Christian sanctified religious subcultural version. Now, I hope you see the problem with separatism, because it sounds spiritual and religious and moral, but at the roots of it, it's actually deeply contrary to the gospel. Why? Because of 1 Corinthians 9. Do you remember what Paul said? I've become all things to all men for the sake of the gospel. The reason Paul was willing to immerse himself in culture and to learn what the people in that culture valued and to assimilate in acceptable ways to the culture was for the sake of the gospel. It's not possible to preach and communicate and live out in word and deed the gospel to non-Christians if you don't know any. And if you're not immersed in the culture that they are immersed in. So, first of all, it's just deeply contrary to the gospel. And secondly, it's not even actually possible for us to be separate from culture. Leslie Newbegin says this, "There is not and cannot be a gospel which is not culturally embodied." How did you learn the gospel? How did it come to you? Somebody told you, or you were immersed in a church community where that was a reality, or you read your Bible and learned about Christ, right? It came to you through the vehicle of language. What is language? It's a social reality, isn't it? It's part of our culture. If we're in a culture that does not speak English, the words are different. And they might have different connotations and different meanings. And so we have to translate Scripture into that language. The gospel that you have received has come to you through the vehicle of culture. So it is not possible to separate the gospel from culture as though we have this objectified sort of super spiritual gospel and then this cultural reality that lies below it. The fact is, everything we know and experience is immersed within the realities of culture. So it's not possible for us to be separatists, and it's destructive to the gospel. Now, does that mean we simply don't ever separate from culture, that we accept everything uncritically? Absolutely not. If we do, then we fall into the opposite error of separatism. So the first thing we're not is we're not separatists, but secondly, we are also not syncretists. Okay? We are not syncretists. This may be a new word to some of you, so let me define it. Okay? Syncretism is the combining or the merging of different belief systems. So syncretists are people that want us to be all residents and no alien. Okay? They embrace the culture so much that they end up compromising the gospel in order to make it acceptable to the culture. So syncretists are people that, rather than separating from culture, are so immersed in culture that they bring the gospel to bear underneath the realities and the worldview of the culture instead of allowing the gospel to critique the culture. Now, let me just tell some stories that will help you understand what this looks like, okay? And Leslie Newbegin, who I just quoted from, was a British missionary to India for most of his life, and he tells a story about one of his experiences that will give you an understanding of how syncretism works. Okay, listen to this. "When I was a young missionary," he says, "I used to spend one evening each week in the monastery of the Ramakrishna Mission in the town where I lived. In the great hall of the monastery, there is a gallery of portraits of the great religious teachers of humankind. Among them, of course, is a portrait of Jesus. Each year on Christmas Day, worship was offered before this picture. Jesus was honored, worshipped, as one of the many manifestations of deity in the course of human history." And he says, "It was obvious that this was not a step toward the conversion of India. It was the co-option of Jesus into the Hindu worldview." He says these monks were not worshiping Jesus, they were just taking Jesus and co-opting them within their already existing worldview of Hinduism. And Newbegin's insightful realities, he steps back and he said, "That experience showed me that I do the same thing. I take Jesus and I co-opt him into my already existing worldview." That's what happens when we fall into the pattern of syncretism. So instead of the gospel being a radical call to live differently, syncretists end up making Jesus agree with whatever the dominant culture already thinks. So if the dominant culture is Hindu, Jesus becomes a part of the Hindu pantheon. That's easy to see when we're talking about India. What are some of the ways that our culture does the same thing? Well, I'll give you some examples of some places where syncretism is happening right now in our culture, okay? There are all kinds of issues we could talk about because this is part of the tendency of sin, right? As we take Jesus and we just sort of co-opt him into how we already think. Here's some ways that plays out. First, One area is in the conversation and debate about the issue of homosexuality. Right? What the gospel calls is for both heterosexuals and homosexuals to repent of sexual immorality and to live in purity according to God's standard. But the dominant culture is pushing for the acceptance of homosexual behavior in all its various shapes and forms. And so you have a whole chorus of Christian leaders in various denominations saying that it's okay to follow Jesus and be an active homosexual, that there's no contradiction in that. Well, in reality, that's syncretism. That's taking Jesus and domesticating him to fit within the agenda I already have adopted because of my culture. Another area this happens is feminism. They do the same thing, right? The feminists have been saying for years that any differences or distinctions between men and women are sheerly social or cultural. They are not biological or innate. And so now you have Christians who are following suit and saying that male leadership in the home and in the church is not the biblical norm. That the Bible is sort of a culturally conditioned book, and so when it says those things, it's because it was written in a patriarchal culture, and if we'd step back, we need to understand that the Bible needs to be taken out of its and unbound from its cultural roots, and we take what we like from it, and we adapt it into our culture, and so therefore, there's no more reason for distinction between men and women and between the roles they play in the home and in the church. The culture has changed, so the Bible must change too. That is an example of syncretism. Here's another one you won't like as much, okay? Materialism. You ever think about that? Most of you guys have bought this one hook, line, and sinker because it's part of the water that we swim in culturally, right? The gospel calls us to live simply. The gospel calls us to be generous toward those in need. The gospel calls us to tithe the first fruits of our income to God for His purposes. But that kind of gospel would require some changes in our lifestyle, wouldn't it? So, again, instead of letting the gospel challenge our paradigm, what many of you have decided is that Jesus is okay with whatever lifestyle you've already adopted. Right? So, He's okay with your consumer debt. He's okay with your financial selfishness. He's okay with your lifestyle of materialism. What that is syncretism. You've taken Jesus and you've domesticated Him within the worldview you already share with the dominant culture. So on the one hand, we are not separatists who believe that Christians should be separate from the culture. But on the other hand, if we are biblical Christians, we are not syncretists who subordinate Jesus to the values of the culture and to the worldview of the culture. Rather, what we are is resident aliens who are immersed in human culture, who live and operate as residents of that culture, and yet who seek to transform human culture so that it reflects the values of the kingdom of God, which is where our citizenship actually lies. Okay, you with me so far? We are resident aliens, we are not separatists, and we are not syncretists. So one thing you probably need to do at this point is to step back and say, okay, which of these patterns am I more prone to fall into? Am I more of a separatist that's just going to be apart from the world and rejecting culture? Or am I more prone to be a syncretist who's going to accept culture uncritically and not allow the gospel to reshape my paradigm for how I think about reality and life? You need to evaluate for you which one of the patterns is probably most prevalent in your life. We'll come back to that later. I said that the third thing we were going to say is to talk about what do we do. So what we are is we're resident aliens. What we are not is separatists or syncretists. Now the question is, okay, having our identity in place, what do we do? What does it look like for us then to live faithfully in the culture? I'm going to give you three things, okay? And I stole this little grid from Mark Driscoll because I don't think it can necessarily be improved upon. I think it's pretty good. And so I'm going to borrow from him. In this little grid, the grid is receive, reject, redeem. Okay? That's what we do. We receive, reject, and redeem. Let me talk through each of these with you, okay? First of all, we receive human culture as a gift from God. Culture is not bad. Culture is not inherently evil. Culture, in its truest form, is a gift from God. Let's step back for a minute then and define culture so that you can see why it's important that we understand that we can receive human culture as a gift from God. Let me borrow from two theologians. The first is Nubigen again. He says, culture is the whole way in which a community lives together. So whatever community you're a part of, whether it's a small community or whether we're talking about the community of all human beings on the earth, the culture is the ways in which that community lives together. Richard Niebuhr, who wrote sort of a defining theological work on Christ and culture, says this, culture comprises language, habits, ideas, beliefs, customs, social organization, inherited artifacts, technical processes, and values. It is the social heritage humans receive and transmit. So you think of anything that's a part of our social heritage. All that stuff is a part of culture. And all that stuff is part of what it means to be created communally in the image of God. So we receive the elements of our shared humanity as gifts from God, whether we're talking about art or music or literature or family or work or language or education or relationships. All of these things are vehicles of and parts of what it means to be in human culture. And we receive all those things as God's gifts to us. We're glad that we have language, right? We're glad that we have relationships with each other. We're glad that we have art and music and literature. We're glad that we're able to be educated, right? These are all good things in and of themselves. Now, the other side of that is because culture is humanity in its social aspect, what is also true of culture? It's marred by sin because it's human, right? So whatever we bring to the table as individuals, we also bring to the table socially. So culture is not uncritically good. Culture is a mixture of creation and fall. There are elements of good in what God has given, and there are elements of sin in every aspect of culture. And so not only do we receive culture, but secondly, we reject the elements of culture that are wicked. Okay? There are some aspects of culture that we simply need to reject as Bible-believing Christians who are called to oppose sin and wickedness and evil. How does that work? Let's talk about some examples, right? We receive film as an aspect of human culture that can be a vehicle for either good or evil. We reject pornographic films as debased and vile and wicked and dehumanizing. Why? Because human beings are made in the image of God. They are not objects. They are people who bear the image of God. And so while we receive film, we reject pornography and the abuses of the medium of film to drive idolatry and wickedness and sin in our culture. We receive work as a gift from God, as something that is part of being created in the image of God. But we reject abuses of work, like child labor, and like workaholism, and like the idols of success, and affluence, and greed. Because they are sinful. They are ways of taking something that God intended as good and twisting it and using it for evil and for manipulation and for control. And so we reject abuses of work, but we receive work. Work is good. Work is part of the image of God. We receive music as an aspect of culture. We reject bad music, like light rock, or country, or anything sung by an American Idol star. We reject those kinds of music. We receive music. You with me? We receive beer. We reject cheap beer. You with me? Yes. And we also reject alcoholism and the abuses of alcohol, right, that are rampant in our culture. We reject that. That's not good. That's unhealthy. It's destructive of people and families. But we receive alcohol when used properly as God designed, in moderation. We receive dating, but we reject internet dating, right? It's wicked and evil. If any of you are dating someone on the internet, stop now. Wicked. Vile. Okay? So we receive, we reject, and finally we redeem. When we speak of redeeming, we're talking about working to restore God's original intent for human culture. We mean working against the effects of sin and the ways that human sinfulness has taken what God created as good and used it for evil and for selfishness. So when we redeem culture, we restore culture to the way God intended it to be, as a vehicle for the glory of God and for the propagation of the gospel and for the beauty of humanity and for the health and growth of society. What does it look like to redeem various aspects of culture? Let me talk about a few, okay? Let's talk about family. Family is an aspect of culture that was instituted by God. It is good. And yet sin has deeply corrupted the family structure so that most people in our culture have no idea how to be married, how to raise a family, how to raise children that turn out to be all right and aren't axe murderers, right, or totally obnoxious. Here's the stats, in case you don't know. 50% of marriages right now end in divorce. 1/3 of kids grow up in single-parent households without a mom and a dad around. 25% of kids under the age of 3 are raised functionally by daycare providers. It's clear that our culture as a whole is just confused when it comes to family. We have this thing that we know is good, and yet sin has corrupted it and twisted it and screwed up our understanding of it. And so as resident aliens in a culture where those are the realities, half of marriages ending, 1/3 of kids growing up without a mom or a dad, kids being raised in daycare, when those are the realities, what we do is we receive family as a gift from God. We bless and encourage any aspect of family. And we reject the sins that tear families apart. And you know what? We reject them sometimes in violent and forceful ways. Right? We don't sit around and let people make a wreck of their family. One of the things we're very committed to as leaders, as pastors, as shepherds among Coram Deo is we reject the things that destroy families. So I put my foot on men who are addicted to pornography, on men who are unfaithful to their wives, on men who are into alcoholism and abuses that are having an effect on their families. We deal with those things here. We don't put up with them. Okay? We don't stand by and watch them happen. Because they wreck and destroy something God intended for good. We do that in grace and mercy and love, but we do it with a sense of conviction and passion as well. And then, we not only seek to redeem family by opposing sin, but also by living out together God's design for what family is supposed to look like and cultivating among each other a sense of healthy families and of a commitment to family and a commitment to godly family. Okay? So we want to be, as a community, a place where dads and moms love their kids more than their jobs and are willing to make financial sacrifices when called for the sake of their children. We want to have a culture among this community where dads lead their homes and teach the Bible and pray with their wives and shape their kids to understand Scripture and to follow Jesus, and who serve as solid, faithful, masculine leaders in their family. We want to create a culture where moms honor the leadership of appropriately loving men who are leading their household spiritually under the lordship of Christ, and where they submit to that leadership and where there's a sense of health and wholeness in the family. We want to shape a culture where parents discipline their kids in biblical ways to respect authority so their public school teachers don't call home and complain about their kids and what a nightmare they are, right? And all you guys that are public school teachers said, amen, more of that, please. Right? So we've worked to redeem family. We work against sin. We work to cultivate a sense of what God intended family to be. Work. Let's talk about the area of work. Work is something God created as good. We receive work as good, but we reject anything that dishonors the value of work. Like internet pyramid schemes. Right? We reject that. We oppose that. We oppose your multi-level marketing scheme. Don't sign me up after this. I'm not interested. Okay? We work to redeem work. So we do that by having a good work ethic, by doing our work heartily to the glory of God, whether our work is really fulfilling and gratifying or whether it's menial and sort of a burden. We work with a sense that work is glorifying to God inherently because it's part of what He created us for. We also redeem work by resting from work, by honoring the fourth commandment, by taking appropriate time for Sabbath and rest and solitude and refreshment. We redeem work by refusing to bow down to the idols of success and of approval and of greed. By refusing to find our identity in what we do and in how well we do it. We redeem work by using our work to better society and to help those who are less fortunate. These are all ways that we as the people of God work to redeem work, to restore what God intended it to be so that we can better our culture. So there's a sense that as the culture sees and experiences those realities, they say, yes, that's what work should be like. It should look like that. Okay? What about sex? Sex, again, is something created by God as good. So we receive that. We value sex. We want people to have lots of it. Okay? Within the proper context as God defined it, which is in marriage between a man and a woman. Okay? And so we reject abuses of sex, which are rampant in our culture. We reject ways that sex is twisted into something selfish and self-serving, something that is glorified and idolized. We reject that, and we seek to be a church that has a healthy view of sex, where we are not prudes and Puritans, right? We're not like the church that never has sex. Okay? We're a church that helps people have good sex. Right? But that rejects bad sex. And sex that is unhealthy and destructive and that creates patterns that cause destruction and pain in the long term. Okay? So we're out to redeem sex. We're not out to separate ourselves from sex. We're not out to syncretize so that our view of sex is the same as the culture's and whatever they say is okay sexually is what we agree with. Rather, we say, sex is beautiful and it's from God, and we work to redeem it and to restore a vision of a healthy sex life that's what God intended it to be. Okay? That's good work. Y'all should be happy about that. All right? Be glad to be in a church that cares about that. This pattern of receive, reject, redeem, here's the deal. It is much, much more difficult than either separatism or syncretism. Because it means you have to use your mind. You have to always be asking, how is the culture trying to squeeze me into its mold? What are the areas that I can receive? What are the areas that I need to reject? How does God want me to work to redeem? In other words, what I'm saying is the key to living faithfully in the culture is the transformation of our minds. Look again at Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, to the pattern of this age. Do not let this age squeeze you into its mold through separatism or through syncretism. But rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What that means is you cannot live faithfully in the culture apart from the transformation that's brought about by God's Spirit in you. Okay, so part of what I want you to feel this morning is the incredible difficulty of what we're talking about. It is simple to be a separatist or a syncretist. It takes zero work at all. You just have to decide whether you'd rather reject the culture or embrace it uncritically. But to receive and reject and redeem, to live as a resident alien within the culture, takes incredible work. And so I want you to feel the difficulty of it. This is prayerful work. It drives you to prayer. It drives you to community with people around you to help you see what aspects of culture am I maybe accepting uncritically? Where am I being separatist in ways that are unhealthy and that are destructive to the gospel? I mean, I want you to feel that this takes work. This is why the transforming of your soul by the Holy Spirit's work in you is so crucial. This is why apart from the transforming work of Jesus through the gospel, we will never live this out correctly. We just can't do this. Is your desire to go to the bar with your friends from work? Is that desire a gospel-driven step toward redemption? Or is it conforming to the pattern of this world? The fact is, it could be either one, couldn't it? All sorts of factors. Is your engagement in popular culture, with movies and music and the internet, is that redemptive? Is that sort of a redemptive engagement with the world? Or is it conforming to the pattern of this world? Could be either, couldn't it? See what I'm saying? It's a lot of work to sort through. What does it look like to live faithfully as the people of God, resident aliens within our culture? What you need to understand is that, all right, and this is, I'm going to get on my soapbox for a minute, okay? As Christians, we do everything differently. Okay? Everything is affected by the gospel. One of our core values at Coram Deo is the gospel changes everything. What that means is that to live as a faithful Christian, you have to work out the implications of the gospel on every aspect of your interaction with culture. What I'm saying underneath that, in case you missed it, is if your embracing of the gospel has changed how you think about Jesus and the afterlife, but not how you watch movies, then you have not experienced the gospel deeply enough. Are you with me? If your understanding of the gospel has changed how you view Jesus and heaven and hell, but has not affected how you engage music, then it has not affected you deeply enough. The gospel transforms everything, and so Christians do everything differently. We do sex differently. We do family differently. We do popular culture differently. We read literature differently. We write and speak and communicate differently. We engage in relationships differently because the gospel saturates every one of those. And if you miss that, then you are missing the fullness of the gospel and what God intended it to do in and through you in the culture. So I want to urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your rational, reasonable service of worship. And to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may test and approve God's pleasing and perfect will. I want to urge you to that because Christians do everything differently for the sake of the gospel. Now, as we close this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to preach the gospel to you. Listen carefully. The good news is that though you and I have failed to live faithfully as resident aliens within the culture, we have a Savior named Jesus Christ who has succeeded and who credits His victory to us. Jesus did not remain separate from human culture. He entered into it. He was born into a Jewish family. He learned Jewish music and dance and literature. He was educated in Jewish culture. He was marked with a uniquely Middle Eastern sort of humanity. He was not Caucasian or African. He was Jewish. He entered into our culture. And at the same time, he did not syncretize the gospel to the culture, but the Bible says he always did the things which were pleasing to God. Jesus confronted the Jewish separatists who judged the culture, and he confronted the Gentile syncretists who accommodated to the culture. He preached the gospel to both. He turned water into wine, but he didn't get drunk. He ate meals and shared life with prostitutes and homosexuals, yet he did not condone their lifestyle. He lived the faithful life in the culture that you and I should have lived. And then he died the death that we should have died, taking God's judgment for our judgmental separatism and for our spineless syncretism. And now he has risen from the dead, and he has sent forth his Spirit to live in us, to convict us of sin, to renew our minds so that we are transformed in our understanding of culture, and to equip us to live faithfully as disciples of Jesus, immersed in a culture that is both good and bad. That we might live redemptively, that we might carry on his mission of avoiding both separatism and syncretism and bringing redemption in the world. So our goal as faithful Christians is not to hang on and wait for Jesus to take us home to glory, but rather through his empowering Spirit to live redemptively, immersed in the culture that we're in. That's the gospel. Jesus did what we could not do. He credited his victory to us, and he sent us his Spirit so that we can do it through him. Let's pray to that end. Jesus, we would simply begin with worship because what we just prayed and talked about is true. You lived faithfully within our culture. God, you did not accommodate. You did not syncretize. You did not accept the culture's values. But neither were you a separatist who judged and who stood aloof from the culture. Jesus, you entered in faithfully to the culture. Redemptively, you died for the sins that we have committed in our interaction with culture. You rose from the dead to credit us your victory. And so we stand this morning resting in you and in your finished work. God, it's my desire that you would convict us of the sins of separatism and syncretism, that you would turn us away from the idolatries that we serve, from the ways that we fall into those patterns, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would give us the courage to renew our minds according to truth, that you might send your Spirit boldly to live within us, to bring about the transformation that you desire, so that we might faithfully live in the culture, so that we might work to receive culture, to reject the sinful ways that culture is twisted, and to redeem it for the glory of God and for the good of humanity. God, let us be redemptive agents, resident aliens in the culture of Omaha, Nebraska. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.